Would you bow your heads with me? Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Bring us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Chances are, if you were like me when Hunter was exploding up his back in the office with a completely unprepared, you're going to need help this year. Something is going to happen in your life. And I can guarantee that something's going to happen to you this year, and you're going to need help getting through it. It might be something good. It might be a new job opportunity. It might be a good growth opportunity. But you're going to need help getting into that. It could be a bad loss or an injury. But I can guarantee something is going to happen to you in this upcoming year, and you're going to need help. I had a huge learning lesson from Lee. There was a guy who had become a good friend of ours living across the street. He was a single dad. He had his daughter every other week. And he was hemming and hawing with Lee one day out, you know, talking in front of our houses. And he said, well, man, it's really rough these days. I got to get to work early, you know, by 8 o'clock. And Becky's here. And it's really, really rough. And finally, Lee said, do you need me to take care of Becky so you can get to work and we can get her to school with our kids? And he's like, yeah, yes, yes. And after that conversation, she came back to me and she said, why do men have such a problem? Just come out and ask for help when you need it. And I took note of that. Now, there's also people who ask for help for every time they sneeze. Either way, I think it's two sides of the same coin and the same problem, and I want to see if you can name what that is. You know, when Lee said, why do guys have such a hard time asking for help? We say, well, that's who we are. But you know what? I believe even above that, there's something else, and it's this. Because God is. I believe once you get to know who Jesus really is, you get to know who you really are. And that changes everything, including your ability to know your limitations or your needs or your ability to ask for help. Because you put in check your ego. Because you know you and I are utterly dependent on God. Now, we are in Mark chapter 9, which is the beginning of the second half of the Gospel of Mark. Everything in the Gospel of Mark changes between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Because it hinges on Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? And for the first time, we hear Jesus' disciples saying, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One. And then Jesus follows by saying this, if anyone would come after me, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, you must deny yourself. Wait, what? But God loves me. And he calls you to receive that love, to live your life, for the best thing to happen in your life, for you and I to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to not shrink away from everything, and to follow him. And then Jesus says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And from this point on, there's a shift in Jesus' ministry. We see this in Mark. The first 8 chapters are, who is this guy? Who is this man? Mark doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus. He names the prophet Isaiah. He talks about John the Baptist. Then he launches into Jesus' ministry, saying the kingdom of God is here. And there's miracles. There's his ministry. There's some of his teaching. But then it's in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where he says, who do you say that I am? And then the second half of the Gospel of Mark is about his coming suffering. Wait, what? Yeah, don't let somebody preach you half of a gospel. You and I need to experience the whole gospel of Jesus, which Mark shares both with us. His miracles, his ministry, and his suffering. A big chunk of the end of Mark is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. Lean in as we get there so you can see why. But it all hinges on that question. Mark chapter 9, where we are today, is like drinking from a fire hydrant. You know, sometimes we zero in on a specific thing. Sometimes there's a thread of a theme going through. Mark 9 is full of highs, literally the Mount of Transfiguration, to lows, the valley, the healing of the epileptic boy, the disciples getting it wrong again. And so we're going to walk through that this morning. First, Mark tells us about Jesus transfigured on the mountain, literally transformed. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He's now has this inner circle of his first disciples with him, led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. The transfiguration reveals Jesus' divine nature. It was a mystical experience on the mountain. There was the presence of Elijah, there was the presence of Moses and Jesus in conversation. His clothes turned to radiantly bright. And there was a cloud. It was a mystical experience. And in that experience, God's voice spoke to the three disciples who were amazed and blown away as witnesses. And he said this, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And then the next thing they know, it's over. And the guys are coming down the mountain. And Jesus is talking again about his suffering and his death. And about our suffering in following him. And then it's right off the mountaintop. We all have mountaintop experiences, don't we? But we're not called to live there as Jesus showed us. Because the very next thing right off the mountain is into life as we know it. Meaning crowds and people arguing. Does that or does that not describe life as we know it in some ways? Look at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, Jesus and the three, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Okay, this hits me. They are debating about who Jesus is. They're debating because the disciples could not heal this boy whose father had brought him to them for healing. They're debating all about this. They're debating about Jesus while Jesus is standing right there. That's just weird. And so I wonder why all the debates today. And then I read this. It's not any different. But in the middle of their argument about this dad and his son who has these epileptic type seizures, Jesus speaks. Oh my gosh. No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." He's calling them out. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And in 2021, in the middle of our lives, in the middle of our debates, in the middle of our opinions, in the middle of our arguments, Jesus speaks. Bring him to me. Bring it to me. Bring me your fears. Bring me your problems. Bring me your marriage. Bring me your identity. Bring me your questions to me. The debate's going to go on for another 2,000 years. You bring your situation to Jesus. Jesus says, literally, bring him to me. You know that Lectio Divina? That's what grabbed me so hard when I was reading this week. How ironic. You know, isn't it true we prefer debates to decisions? We want to be right. Not so much we want to be good. And I feel so humbled right now. Do you see? Do you see that this is a message for the church today, in the midst of all of the arguments, in the midst of the struggles, till the church brings people to Jesus? We're not doing much more than arguing about stuff while Jesus is calling out the whole time. Bring him to me. Bring it to me, whatever the situation is. And then I go back to my question. Am I too proud to ask for help? Am I too proud to bring people to Jesus? You know, we're so proud because if I say, you know what, Jesus is a part of my life, can I pray with you? Jesus is part of my life, can I pray for you? We don't even say, can I pray for you? Oh man, you're going through a tough day. I'm going to pray for you. We don't even go there. Listen, because why? Because it's awkward. It's like this cliff. And if you get too close to awkward, you're going to fall off it and die. But do you realize the best things of life almost always happen on the other side of awkward? Bring him to me. Debates, that's not awkward. Well, there's some really awkward ones on Facebook, let's face it. From this point on, Jesus is saying, in the midst of all of this, bring him to me. Bring it to me. And that leads me to my second question. Am I too proud to ask for help or bring people to Jesus? First in prayer, and then second in person? You know, if you start talking to God about a person, pretty soon you're going to find yourself talking to that person about God. And what happens? Jesus heals the boy because the dad brings him and he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a perfect prayer. Jesus isn't waiting for perfect faith. He's just waiting for people to come to him. And Jesus heals the boy. And again, the disciples are humbled. Like, why couldn't we do that? And literally, they say that in verse 28. Why couldn't we drive out that demon? Why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus replied, that kind can come out only by prayer, and some ancient translations say by prayer and fasting. And you know, the disciples would face such difficult situations for the rest of their lives because of Jesus. And in the Gospels, we see they are facing such difficult situations that could be resolved only through prayer. Prayer is the key that unlocks the faith in our lives. Let me say that again. Prayer is the key that unlocks faith in our lives. When you wake up in the morning, but while you're still groggy, do you say, God, this is your day. Oh my gosh, I got to help you fill it. Like, not that God needs our help, but that God has a plan for my life in his day. That's not my day, it's his. Prayer is the key that unlocks faith in our lives. There is no substitute for prayer. The next thing that happens, Mark says, is they are leaving Caesarea Philippi, which is way, way, way up in the north. And that's then they're coming back to Galilee, which is sort of like up north from Jerusalem. You know, it's about like a four-hour drive kind of a thing. And Jesus begins what I realized in my reading is his last tour through the region of Galilee, his home region, before he goes to Jerusalem to do what he ultimately came to do, to sacrifice his life for yours. And here's the lesson as he's teaching the disciples. I believe this is a lesson for the church today. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? As if he didn't know. But they kept quiet. The disciples kept quiet. Why? Because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Yeah. Who's the greatest? Listen. When you finally decide to have your conversation with Jesus, don't worry about greatness. Leave all of your athletic and your academic achievements in the car. Don't talk to him about the size of your bank account or the success of your business or how great your family is. Jesus is not interested in what you do or in what you know. When you come to Jesus, and this is what makes it uncomfortable for us. All Jesus cares about is who you are and who he thinks you are and who he thinks you have the potential to become in Christ. Listen, you are so much more than you think you are. And there's something you will do and something you will be, but will never do and never be apart from Christ. And so the disciples arguing credentials, but Jesus refuses to acknowledge them. Instead, Jesus strips them of their ideas of power and greatness. And look at what he does. He's like, arguing about that again, sitting down, Jesus called to the 12, and he said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And then he took a little child, and he had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. It's no wonder the disciples were too embarrassed to answer the question. You know, we call what was in them pride, right? But maybe it's insecurity. It's insecurity. So I've got to prove to you how great I am, how unique I am. Have you ever noticed all the unique people all look alike? Especially, anyway, we'll leave that. We call it pride, but maybe it's insecurity that makes us want to overvalue our prestige, especially those of us who have been granted that because of our position. We overvalue position. We overvalue upward mobility. Think of the globe and think of the fact that John recorded Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. And that's when Jesus goes for the jugular. He calls it servanthood. Servanthood. If anyone wants to be first, they must be the very last and the servant of all. Not just the easy to love people. Greatness, Jesus says, is not found in being self-focused. It's not found in self-focused attention. It's not focused in self-exalting, but in self-humbling. And I just want to say, oh, those poor disciples. I can't believe Jesus didn't fire them. But I'm so grateful for them. These disciples, every flaw is being exposed. Jesus taught them to welcome children. And you know what? We in 2021 have no idea how innovative this was. But we're not only to treat them well, we're to teach them Jesus. Let them come to me, not Nickelodeon. Let them come to me. Treat them well. Teach them about Jesus. Listen, the Holy Spirit can do just as much in a child's life. The Holy Spirit has just as much to say to an 8-year-old as to an 80-year-old. Allow your kids to know God's Spirit is with them. And then verse 41, he says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. You know, we Methodists are so polite. We want to share all the water that we can. But we're a little bit reluctant to say in the name of Jesus. Because God loves me, I just want to help out. Because God loves you, I just want to help out. And I think sometimes we kind of hide a little bit of who we are in Christ because of this. Jesus says, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will not certainly lose their reward. We need to name the name. Why so much reluctance? I think it goes back to the pride thing. The insecurity, which is in a lot of ways another name for pride. Naming Jesus' name does not make you anything bad. Naming Jesus' name does not make you anything other than someone who loves Jesus and has something there. To be able to talk about him in conversation. To invite people to worship, to a Bible study, a conversation. I can bet they're not doing anything better in their lives than to open God's word and have it lead to a conversation. And have ancient words, by the power of the Spirit, speak into their lives today. And here's something. Why is it that we as Christ followers think that everybody else has it together and we have to somehow convince them about Jesus? C.S. Lewis has a great quote in it. He's talking about faith, and he's saying, you know, as a Christian, sometimes I have my doubts. I have my bad days, my moods are crummy, and I have my doubts. But he said, you know what? That's no different than in my atheist days. In my atheist days, I had just as many doubts that Christianity looked awfully true. We never think of it that way, do we? To some people, in their atheism, or in their agnosticism, or in their whatever-isms, their Oprah-isms, or whatever it is, to them, Christianity might look quite probable. Don't assume an unbeliever is all set in their thinking. Doing life in Jesus' name is the most rational thing that you could do. Let me say that again. Doing life in Jesus' name may be the most rational thing that you could do. In Jesus' eyes, welcoming a child welcomes Jesus. Giving a cup of cold water to somebody in need is giving an offering to God. And here's what I see as the overarching theme. Because Jesus goes on when the disciples say, oh man, Jesus, we saw this guy, he was healing people in your name, and he's not one of us. And Jesus is like, leave him alone. He's not against us. It means he's for us. And on and on and on. And the overarching theme to these accounts is humility. Humility. I appreciate humility. I just don't want to be humbled enough to have to claim it. I appreciate humility. I just don't want to be humbled enough to have it. I want to be humble. I want to serve Jesus. The problem is I don't really want to serve anybody else. You know, preaching is so weird. Like, let me tell you about humility. Because I've got it all figured out. I mean, look at all the stuff that you do that leaves you humiliated rather than humble, it seems. Have you ever noticed that some people find it hard to be humble because they're so busy being focused on being right? We have an epidemic of opinions online, and we are addicted to arguments. And the entire time, Jesus is saying, bring him to me. Bring him to me. What are you guys arguing about? What are you talking about on the road? Bring him to me. Bring it to me. What's that argument you're having within your own heart? Whatever it is, just bring me the situation. People find it hard to be humble because they're so busy focused on being right or putting themselves first. Or a more subtle way I think the devil likes to trip us up is people are finding it hard to be humble because they're so busy worrying about what other people think, or what about other people think of them. Church, we have an epidemic, and we are guilty also. In either case, those who put themselves out there and those who don't, where's their focus? On themselves. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm just not good at anything. Oh, I wish I were talented like you are. But my life is boring. My skills aren't very good. That is not humility. Because what is every pronoun that I've just said? Me, mine, I, blah, blah, blah. Look at me. Because we always think of pride as, you know, the opposite. I'm so great. But we're equally guilty if we're like, I'm no good at anything. Because, meaning, look at me. Humble people, truly humble people, they're not putting themselves, it's not people putting themselves out there and people who don't. The focus is still on themselves. And here I'm being humbled because I found the correct person who said this. You've heard me say it before. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Now, I attributed that to C.S. Lewis because he's my favorite. C.S. Lewis incorrectly gets quoted on that. It's not C.S. Lewis. It was the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren, who said that about humility. And here's the hilarious thing about, the hilarious truth is, genuinely humble people, they are inattentive to their own humility. They don't even think of themselves as humble. As a matter of fact, they don't even think of themselves much at all. They're too occupied on the well-being of others to guard their own interests or self-importance. They are so busy creating an environment where people can be loved. They're so busy creating an environment where people can hear the truth about themselves, the truth about God. They're not worrying so much about themselves. I love how the disciples, though, expose themselves to the benefit of the rest of us, because I hide behind their questions. And look at Mark in writing this. He was writing largely as the translator of Peter. Peter, if you read throughout this, is the kind of the bad guy. He's the one that's messing up through the Gospel of Mark. And we see the disciples exposed for the benefit of all the rest of us. Jesus had just said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he or she must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me in Mark 8. And less than one chapter later, the disciples are building themselves up an audience again. No matter how much faith we have. This is after they said, you're the Christ, the Messiah. Then they're like, we're arguing about who's greatest. No matter how much faith we have, we can never reach a point of being self-sufficient. No matter how much faith you have, you never will reach a point of being self-sufficient. So get over yourself. It's okay, because it's not about you. The more you step into your faith, the more your faith is going to step in and guide you. It's time we realize how needy we are. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's hopeless until you realize your number one need is for relationship with God. Your number one need. Those disciples didn't get that. Humility means performing for an audience of one, and that's God. Here's the thing about humility as well. Truly great people recognize their gifts are just that. Gifts given to them from a loving creator. And they use those gifts in Christ-like ways, in Christ-like service. That's why there is no gift that is greater than the other. Truly great people realize their gifts are just that, gifts. And they're grateful. And they're grateful to God. So from now on, think of your gifts as that. As gifts given to you, not just developed and produced by you. God is the one who blesses. So be great and deflect credit to your associates. Deflect credit to God. Church, devote much of your lives to reaching the lowest people, the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, the children. You can do that no matter how you feel. Because of this, humility comes from a place of strength. Humility comes from a place of inner security. Genuinely humble people are generally very secure people. Why is that? Think about it. Most people who turn around and help somebody behind them, most people who are willing to stoop low enough to wash other people's feet in whatever way that looks like, they know how to do it. Because they were on the receiving end of it at some point in their lives. They were recipients once. And because Jesus came and lived and died for you, when you put your faith in that, you realize that you too have been served. Ooh, you've been served. Seriously. And you've been on the receiving end of that at some point in your lives. So you know what to do because you had it done to you in a way that worked. So be open. Realize that humility is an ultimate act of faith. How do you know if you're growing as a servant? Well, it's easy. All you have to do is just see how you react when you're treated like one. When somebody treats you like you owe them, when somebody treats you in such a way, how do you react? It doesn't mean jumping into unhealthy situations. Serving them out of humility might mean ending some kind of a toxic thing. And that's the way that you serve them, is you put a tourniquet on it and you stay away. Putting others ahead of yourself, You can't do that unless you've got a faith in God that genuinely cares for you. Humility is the ultimate act of faith. And if you've got that kind of faith, you can afford to focus on your full attention on meeting the needs of the people around you and being a part of that, because you know that God will care for you. What do you need help with? Mark knows, the author of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark. Remember who John Mark was. He was a failed missionary who came back. He had been humbled. He had been humiliated. And he came back to fill the need and write the gospel of Jesus in a hugely turbulent time. In all the arguing, you be humble. In all the online junk, be humble. Bring the boy to me, Jesus says. So you bring the boy, you bring the attitude, you bring the argument, you bring the debate, the situation, you bring your plans to Christ. As your humble act of worship. Here's the other thing. This week, I want you to practice this. I want you to go last. Remember, the first shall be last, and the greatest among you will be the servant of everybody. One way to, a practical step, is to not worry if you feel like nobody's noticing you lately. Be humbly confident that God is. And it's not about you. So you go last. Basically, this week, I want you to bring up the rear. And it's a great place to go. I mean, people get here early to sit in the back row. Right? Come early so you can sit in the back. There's so many advantages of sitting, of bringing up the rear. You get to see everything that's happened. You get to see what's gone on before you and still and have that as you enter into the fray. Go last, Jesus says. And in the midst of the debate and the arguing, bring it to him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you came, that you lived, that you taught, that you died, that over all of that, you loved us. And we need that. We are not too proud to admit it. So God, we offer ourselves to you. This week, may we go last. This week, when we are worried we're not getting out there, putting ourselves out there, we trust in you. When the arguments are more than we can stand, Lord, we just want to bring you the need. Thank you, God, that we don't have to worry about ourselves anymore. And when we face the stuff that's going to happen to us this week, we know we're going to need help getting through it, and that begins with you. Send us out in that way as we worship you now. There's a beautiful song that goes, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up higher and higher. And he shall lift you up.
As our humble act of worship, let us offer to do whatever the Lord calls us to.